The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 16, but hopefully try to focus on verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4. The Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know enough about this book to know that we have, again, this is a bit artificial, but we have a kind of distinction, separation made beginning in chapter 4 with Paul's therefore. So that we have in the first three chapters, Paul's exposition, we could say, of those great truths that are a part of the Christian gospel, that indicative part. And now in chapter 4 come the imperatives. Paul then is telling this church, the Lord is telling us through this epistle now, how we might begin to apply those truths. And that, of course, is a lesson for us, isn't it? That tends to be the structure of so much of what we see in Scripture, the indicative and the imperative. And it encourages us in this place never to remain in the indicative. It's easy enough to remain in the indicative, to make true statements, to say things that are true. But if those things don't work themselves out in terms of what we are meant to do, what God would have us do, what we might do to please God, then I think it's safe to say then they are useless to us. So the great truths of the gospel are meant to be truths that work themselves out in the lives of the Lord's people. Now, in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, as we have it here, as I said, I want to focus some attention beginning in verse 11. But it's helpful, at least initially, to see that the context of what Paul is writing here is the victory of Christ himself. And you get a sense of that in Paul's quotation in verse 8 of Psalm 68. So if you look at Psalm 68, just three verses here, verses 15 to 18, part of this is the passage Paul quotes. Verse 15 of Psalm 68, "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, I think at least what's going on in that psalm, and I think climactically now in a fulfilling way in Ephesians 4, is the victory of Christ. And the way in which that victory is articulated in Psalm 68 is a movement, really, from Sinai to Zion. I was thankful, happy, interested when Greg read from Hebrews 12, because I was going to read that very passage. That was a lucky thing. If you look at Hebrews 12 and verse 18, you see that movement articulated here. I think probably one of the best ways it could be. In Hebrews 12, 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, why is the author to the Hebrews speaking in just these terms? Because of the movement from Sinai to Zion, which can only take place in the context of Hebrews, because Christ has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the Lord is making his enemies a footstool for his feet. You see, it's the victory of Christ. That's what allows for the move from Sinai to Zion. That's why you can come here this morning and not tremble with fear. You can come as accepted because of what Christ has done. Now, that's an important context to make, I think, to understand, to note in terms of what I want us to look at in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. The emphasis in verse 11, as you see it here in the translation also, is this: he gave. So thinking now about the victory of Christ, what we see in Hebrews 11, if I could put it this way, is the fulfillment, in part, the fulfillment of what Christ said would take place by virtue of that victory, and that is that he would build his church. Remember how it's given to us in Matthew 16. Talking to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How does Christ build his church? It just struck me again as I was reflecting on this passage a number of weeks ago, the reality of Jesus building his church, first of all, is that he gave. You understand those words as being monumentally significant and important in Scripture, in that God so loved the world that he gave. And that whoever wants to become a child of God is only a child of God, as John tells us in chapter 1, because he gives us that right to become children of God. So it is in the victory of Jesus Christ, now in the giving of Jesus Christ to his people, that he begins now in the new covenant era to build his church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets. Now, Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So very much in the forefront of Paul's mind here is the way in which Christ is building. He gave apostles, he gave prophets as the foundation of that church. But now, having given those offices now no longer available in the church, he gives the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And I think here, parenthetically, I think pastors and teachers is meant here to refer to one particular office, pastors who are teachers. As I was saying, this struck me a number of weeks ago, in part because I was thinking about my own ministry over the past years and marveling again at where the Lord has brought me from where I used to be, and wondering why in the world he would do it this way. If I were the Lord, I certainly wouldn't have picked me to do any teaching or ministering. But then it struck me again last week, as some of you may have been able to witness the ordination service of Lane Tipton and Jeff Jew. Two men now called by the Church of Jesus Christ as ministers and teachers of his gospel. What a privilege it is, and yet it strikes me again, as this passage has reminded me, that the Lord has chosen very weak and fallible, even sinful means to build his church. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that from a number of different angles. Certainly those of you who are moving in the process of perhaps becoming ordained in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be ever aware of our sins and our shortcomings and our inability to carry out the task apart from God's grace and his Spirit. But I think also, in my own time at least, in the church, I think it's all too easy for the church to forget that the man whose task it is to preach the word and those whose task it is to lead the church are all sinful people with weaknesses and shortcomings, that the longer these people are with you, the more you will notice those. And sometimes I get the suspicion that pastoral qualifications, at least between the lines, include perfection and rapt attention to me. What kind of pastor you want? I want a perfect pastor whose attention is always devoted to me. And we don't say that, of course. But I think it's helpful to see that when Jesus promises that his church will be built based on what he has accomplished on his victory, that he's going to pick out people who are sinful and weak to accomplish that task, which task itself is guaranteed to reach the proper end. So that when Jesus gives, when he gives evangelists and pastors and teachers, he gives people who are sinners and yet who are called by Christ himself with the task of building that church. It's a recognition I think we need to have more than we do in order to understand that pastors and teachers and evangelists are charged with a particular task of ministering the word, and yet they need, as we all do, the forgiveness that is there in that ministry. So Paul says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to do what? To equip the saints. And again, here there's an exegetical point we don't need to get into. Is it to equip the saints for the work of ministry, or to equip the saints and these pastors and teachers to do themselves doing the work of ministry? In any case, it's for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, to a perfect man, thinking here about being Christ-like, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, that's the goal in the building up of the church, maturity. Now, I think it's important to see that in these gifts, you know that Paul lists other gifts elsewhere, so this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but in these gifts, the focus is on the ministry of the word, the importance, the centrality, if I could put it that way, of the ministry of the word for building up the body of Christ. Evangelists, pastors and teachers, ministering, shepherding that word of God, teaching that word of God. This is why you're here. This is why we think this is an important part, not the only part, not the only important part, an important part of what it means to begin to train, to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. It is important because it is a ministry of the word of God. So Paul goes on to give the negative in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. In other words, building up to maturity so that we won't remain children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know enough about theology and the history of theology that few people wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going to be a liberal. Tired of what I believe, going to be a liberal. How does it happen? It's crafty. It's cunning. It has the ability to deceive. It sounds very good initially. See, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. Who doesn't want to be like God? But there's being like God, be holy as I am holy, and there's being like God, as if you will be another God. You see, the serpent was crafty and cunning in the temptation. This is what happens, you know this, don't you, in theology. Let me just say it to you this way. Don't you dare take what any of us say in the classroom as consistent with Scripture until you know it is. That's your responsibility as a Christian. You know that we've been through a controversy here, and it was a controversy that had to do with the Word of God. And the question was asked in the middle of it, what am I supposed to do as a student because this is what I'm getting in the classroom? And the answer is, don't you dare take that as consistent with Scripture until you know it is. Because theologians of all people can be crafty and cunning and sound oh so biblical. And 2 months, 2 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road, that theology has worked itself out to a denial of everything that Christ came to teach us. And Paul says the only way that can happen is if these ministries of the word take place in the building up of the church so that you and I become mature people. Mature, which includes knowledge, but not only knowledge, it includes the therefore of the knowledge that Paul is giving here in Ephesians. The application of what you know now to yourselves, to the church itself. Instead of that immaturity, that childishness, not childlikeness, childishness, instead of that, Paul says, rather speaking, notice, the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it is, notice, building itself up. How does that happen? Speaking the truth. I think Paul has in mind here that ministry of the word, fundamentally and centrally, but also in the church with each other. Speaking the truth, yes, but not just speaking it. You're wrong. You can't believe that. How dare you? Speaking the truth in love, understanding the importance of that truth in the context of what it means to be a mature Christian, a perfect man, as Paul says, Christ-like. Here's the reality. The church grows and is guaranteed to grow through sinful ministers and teachers of the word. And all of us together as redeemed sinners can make that church grow by the grace of God if we encourage one another away from childishness to gospel maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us that biblical promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the building of the church. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have seen fit to include us in that building, and pray this morning that we all might grow to maturity and unity as together we speak the truth in love to one another, and in that way glorify and honor the only one who is the perfect man, Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.